Well, I thought I would take a break from our normal sermon series to do a sermon that was appropriate for baptism. So we're going to do a topical message today on baptism. Everybody take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. And those that are laughing know why that's funny. We are going to continue in our series because the Lord knows where we need to be. This is not by our design, but God has us here for a reason. And so let's take a look at what He has to say. Oh Lord, help us. Amen. Verse 26 is where we left off. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, first of all, let's get caught up. Let's get up to speed. Where are we in the book of Acts? We're in the midst of chapter 8. If you look back at the previous section, we just learned about Simon the magician, who wanted to manipulate God by gaining the ability to work the Holy Spirit, in a sense, to purchase Him by his actions. And we learned a few weeks ago that this is not God's design. God decides, doesn't He? And we learned that God was doing a great work in which part of the country of Israel? Well, it's not really part of the country of Israel. Samaria, up north. The Samaritans were turning in great numbers to faith in Jesus Christ. It was miraculous. And the apostles were sharing the gospel with many. So when this opens, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, you might expect that the next thing we learn about is how the apostles were really very good at sharing the gospel. That they were brilliant gospel sharers, that they were missionaries. But what do we learn? Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, who is Philip? Philip is one of the seven Hellenists that are chosen back in chapter 6 to wait on tables. They are not the apostles. In some sense, they would have probably been disciples of Jesus, but they weren't the disciples. Philip was a Hellenist, as was what other famous character, brothers and sisters, students of the word? Stephen. The man who has taken up a full chapter, chapter 7, all about Stephen. Next, we have a chapter dedicated to which character? What do you think we've been talking about? We've been talking about Philip. And we continue here now, learning about Philip. Now, Philip was a brilliant organizer, and he figured out how to best share the gospel, right? The answer is no. The way that this passage starts is, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, so if there's any credit going to go anywhere, who gets the credit for what's about to take place? The Lord gets the credit. This is not the result of a great idea from the apostles. It wasn't the apostles. Neither was it a great idea from Philip. An angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now I'm tipping my hat a little bit about what might take place here because it's quite remarkable what happens next. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, let me just say this, if the church grows, this is a true statement for all time. If the church grows, it is not a result of a brilliant plan from men. If the church grows, it is always a result of a move of the Lord. And here we see it very clearly. The angel of the Lord was on the move. That is, oh, our Savior is on the move. He's doing something. And he said to Philip, rise and go toward the south. Philip. Okay, the angel of the Lord came to Philip. Where's Peter? Where's James? Where's John? Where's the biggies? It's just Philip. An angel of the Lord came to Philip. Philip was one of the guys that had a northern accent, one of those guys that did not know Hebrew. He couldn't preach with the Hebrew language. He didn't know how to pronounce Hebrew words. But there's Philip, and the angel of the Lord said, I'm going to use you Do you think that you're too insignificant to be used by God because you don't know the right words to use? The answer is, when God calls you to open your mouth, to go, to do, buckle down and go and do. And listen to what he has to say. He says, rise and go toward the south. The word south there, underline it. If you have your Bibles, underline it or make a note in your notes. That word south may be a bad translation. You say, what do you mean? Well, the primary meaning of the word, it's used one other place in the New Testament, right in the book of Acts, and it's not used to mean south. It means midday. It means something like 12 o'clock, middle of the day. Now, if you look at your text here, the translators have to decide which meaning of this word does it mean. The primary meaning is midday, but the secondary meaning is south. Perhaps there's a correlation between the two. The second half of the day is going to start to go south as the sun starts to go south. I don't know, but the reality is we have to decide, does this mean go south or does it mean at midday do something? What do you think? Well, let's look at it and try to figure it out as we go here. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south. Or, as your footnote might say, at midday, go. Why is that significant? Well, look at where he's supposed to go. Rise and go at midday to the road in a desert place. Or excuse me, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. What would a road be like in the middle of the day if it was a desert road, do you think? This would be the wrong time to travel. It would not make any sense to travel. In fact, it would be surprising to travel on a road, on this road, in the middle of the day. You don't do that. You stay put. You stay hidden in the shade, and after midday, then you go on the road. So, in other words, if this is a midday calling for Philip to travel, it's a surprising task that he has. What good would it be to put myself in danger in the middle of the day? Why is he in danger? He's in danger because of the sun, but what else do you think happens in the middle of the day when very few people are on the road in the middle of the day? What do you think happens? People get overtaken, they get robbed, they get beat, they get taken advantage of. And so Philip is being called to do something surprising. Why would I do that, Lord? And so he debated with God. Why would you call me to do this, Lord? I don't want to go on this road at this time, right? Correct me. That's not what he said. This is a desert place. Even Luke emphasizes it's a desert place. And I think that compounds this call, this surprising call. Philip is called to go on a rather unusual journey. This, again, emphasizes that who is in charge? Man's logic? Man's thinking? The wisdom of man? This is beyond the wisdom of man. This is the wisdom of God. Go on this road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. Oh, I want to be like Philip. I want to be like Philip. His life is not about avoiding the pain, the suffering. It's not about his pleasure. He is not, given these circumstances, any kind of a hedonist. Philip is obedient to Jesus. He goes on this desert road in the heat of the day. For what purpose? He has no idea. Don't you want to know, if you're called to do something, where you're going and why you're doing it? God, why am I doing this? But he doesn't tell Philip, does he? Rise and go toward the south, or at midday, go to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, period. Now the next sentence begins with a behold, or lo and behold, which means something happened that you wouldn't expect, which to me tells us what that word is supposed to mean. It's a midday journey. No one's supposed to be on that road, but behold, something happens. Something surprising happens. Are you there with me? Lo and behold, there was an Ethiopian. Someone was traveling. Someone clearly who didn't know that you weren't supposed to travel at that time. Someone who someone else knew was traveling at that road at that time, in that way. God. So Philip begins to see perhaps what God has purpose for him. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. How far was this man, if he's on this road to Gaza from Jerusalem, from Ethiopia? How far of a traveler was he? You know how far this was from Ethiopia? Conservatively, he had to travel for 5 months to get to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. It was a 5-month journey one way. That means he traveled for 5 months, did something in Jerusalem, and now he's on his way back to Ethiopia for another 5 months. That is a long ways from home. Anybody traveled for 5 months to get here this morning? 5 months. This was a lifetime journey, in other words. How long had he been dreaming about getting to Jerusalem? I want to get there. I want to get to Jerusalem. He dedicates perhaps a few years to this one pilgrimage. And then we learn one of the most key aspects to this passage. He was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. You say, why is that a key to this passage? Well, you'll see as we go, this is a really important element to understand. This Ethiopian was a eunuch. What was a eunuch? Someone who cannot have children. This man probably was made that way in order to be in the service of his queen. You see it there? An Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Why would someone like this be subject to the queen, do you think? Because he would have been led by obedience and not by any other urge, like the flesh sometimes gets in the way. Now, of course, he still can sin, and he does sin. But nevertheless, this man is a eunuch in the service of his queen, which means he was a high official, not just any old high official. He was the guy in charge of all the money, which tells you how powerful he was. How powerful do you think this Ethiopian was? Help me out. What do you think? Just kind of think about this with me. If you have control of all the money in a kingdom, how powerful are you? How much authority do you have? This man represents the kingdom that he's from. He is essentially the king. For all practical purposes, this was the king on his journey to visit Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba rings a bell in my mind as I look at these verses. He was on a journey, he had heard many things, and now he's in Israel to learn firsthand what all the fuss is about. Are you there with me? However, what does the Bible say about eunuchs? Do you guys know this? It's law. You should know this. Ready? Deuteronomy 23 tells us, I'm going to cut it straight, the eunuch shall be forbidden from entering the assembly of Israel. That's the law. In other words, if you were a eunuch, if that was done to you in young age and then you went to Israel, what kind of reception do you think you would have had? If you were an Ethiopian eunuch and you were on your way to Israel and you got there and you don't know anything about this religion other than it's a wonderful religion and the God there is powerful and you get there, what kind of a reception do you think you'll have if you're a eunuch? You can't worship God. You went all that 5 months. You can't go into the temple. Now, there are some silly scholars that say, well, maybe there was provisions for that. No, you don't understand. This was bedrock law. It was black and white, clear as day. You cannot enter the assembly. That means you can't gather in a worship service if you are a eunuch. You're forbidden. What kind of reception do you think he had had? This, of course, would have been natural for people to understand these details as they're looking at this. Oh, he was a eunuch. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. How much worshiping do you think took place? And was returning. seated in his chariot. What kind of a feeling do you think he had as he was going home about his condition? Why do you think he was leaving and traveling on that road in the middle of the day? Why do you think he was reading Isaiah? Look what it says next. He was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Why Isaiah? Well, there are several interesting things to notice about this. First of all, he's got a copy of what? Isaiah. How does he have a copy of Isaiah? This guy paid a premium for that book. He paid a premium. He had a huge purse. He had a huge amount of money, and so he buys this copy of Isaiah. He didn't just have Bibles. We have Bibles. Rejoice in that. We have access to the Scripture. We have too much access, so much so that we don't even look at it. This guy is on a journey, and he can't even wait till he gets home. He wants to read Isaiah. He's heard things, but I'm going to read Isaiah. Why did he pick Isaiah, do you think? Why was he reading Isaiah? Oh, this is huge. He indicates, the fact I would suggest to you that he has the book of Isaiah indicates to us what kind of a reception he got in Israel. In the book of Isaiah, it's the one book in the whole Bible. That's not true. In the Old Testament, it's the one book in the Old Testament that talks about a day when the eunuch would be brought in to the family of faith. It's a prophecy in Isaiah 56 that there will come a day when the eunuch will be brought in. It's this beautiful passage. If you would mark it and think about it and go and read it this week, it's Isaiah 56, 1 through 5, and you'll notice it is a stunning passage. He, I suggest, had heard that someday he might be able to enter. But he hasn't gotten to Isaiah 56 yet. So here we are. He's returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, again, is this Philip's idea? Oh, this guy was a great salesman. He figured it out. Oh, there's somebody that needs to hear. No. God is involved very specifically. The Spirit said to Philip. Any credit goes where? It goes to God. His Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip sauntered over. Hey, what's going on? What's it say? He ran. Notice the swiftness of his obedience. Not only does he quickly respond, but he responds quickly. When we read this, and we're not floored by this, we're reading it like a Westerner. You have a king and his entourage of maybe, it could have been hundreds of subjects, all at his bidding, and he's going down this road, pulled in his chariot, and this dude, a Hellenist, runs up to the chariot. Now, what does a king do when some guy starts addressing him from the ground? He ignores him. I'm a king. I'm better than a king. I don't have the... They're not going to kill me if the kingdom goes down, but I have all the power of the kingdom. I'm the eunuch in charge of all the money. I'm not going to pay any attention to this guy. But here's what happens. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, hey, do you understand what you are reading? What a good question. Do you understand what you're reading? We all come to the text some days, and that question helps us to understand at least that we don't understand, and we need help. And so we see this burst of humility come forth from a king. He says, imagine the elite, the wealthy, the smart. This guy would not have been a dummy. Imagine a professor who is the head professor in his whole kingdom, who has an entourage of people researching for him. Imagine that question. How would he respond, do you think, in his flesh? He would respond with, I'm okay, thanks. You've got a funny accent. But he says, How can I unless someone guides me? Brothers and sisters, do you know that our friends and family, our neighbors who do not know Jesus, they need someone to explain. They need someone who knows. Now, Philip, he's probably not the resident scholar in Israel understanding Isaiah. I mean, have you read Isaiah lately? If you've been reading along with us as we go through the Bible this year, we just completed Isaiah. And there is a lot there, and there's a lot that we miss. And so we might say, how can we understand this unless someone tells us, interprets it for us? Now, stay with me. This is such a good passage. I can't believe this is where we are. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? What humility. And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. How many of us, if we were in Philip's shoes, would have been too slow to get to the chariot? And we certainly wouldn't be sitting there in the chariot with that man. We've become dull and slow to move, brothers and sisters. Lord, grant us the same kind of obedience that we see in Philip and the kind of humility that we see in this Ethiopian. Look at the passage, verse 32. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Ready? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. That's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It was just coincidence. It was just like, no big deal. Oh, you're in that passage. Well, you know, God has things mapped out in a beautiful way, an incredible way. I want to correct one thought. This was my thought. And then I thought about it. What if he had been reading any other portion of the Old Testament? Any passage, the same message could be preached. This is a particularly simple and clear reference to Jesus, but wake up, students of the Word. Every word of God's Word points to Jesus. That's what we ought to be doing. Now, the Ethiopian, as he's reading this, he has a very good question. And the Ethiopian said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? That's a good question. Who's he talking about? It's like it was an ordained question. Well, let's think about that passage for a minute. Why would he be struck by this passage, do you think? This Ethiopian who had just left Jerusalem in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Had he been denied worship? If the Pharisees were true Pharisees, he would have been denied worship. What kind of Pharisees were they in the first century? They were true Pharisees. They were by the letter and dot of the law Pharisees. And he would have been denied. And so there's the sense in which we, 21st century person reading this, feels bad for him. We see that he was in a sense humiliated, something that probably was done to him before he was old enough to remember it. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And he's wondering, is this passage about Isaiah or someone else? In other words, maybe this passage is about what? Maybe this is about me. And this is exactly how we interpret Scripture far too often, isn't it? When we read the Bible, we're asking the question, we should ask it eventually, but we often too quickly ask the question, what does this mean for me? Where am I in this passage? These are the questions that should be at the very end of a full-fledged, careful look at the Word of God. But we often interpret Scripture according to, where am I? I'm in there, right? And the answer is, oh, you're missing the subject. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. And Stephen has to say, let me tell you about who it's about. It's Jesus. Do you see it there? Is this about himself or someone else? Maybe there's hope for me. Clearly someone else went through what I just went through. And Philip said, it says he opened his mouth. Then Philip opened his mouth. That is a beautiful phrase that occurs when someone is about to expound on Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, they cannot profess the name of Jesus if they have not been told the name of Jesus. Open your mouths and use the Word of God. You may not be a rabbi or a scribe. You might be like Philip, an untrained man who was on his way on this desert road at the right time in the right place. And he opened his mouth. Look at what it says. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. In other words, Mr. Ethiopian, it's not about you or Isaiah or anyone else. This is about Jesus. Why is it good news for the Ethiopian? He, like a lamb to the slaughter, before his shearers was silent. Christ did what? Now watch what he does. Watch what he does. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now we read that and we're in our 21st century context of baptism. We're like, yeah, he wanted to be baptized. No, you don't understand. What had happened in Jerusalem, do you think? What was baptism in the first century? You say there was baptism in the first century? Yeah, John the Baptist. Did he invent baptism? No. In the first century, who was baptized? Before John the Baptist, please everybody listen, because you need to know this. As a follower of Jesus Christ, these are basic truths that the church has failed to teach in church services. So learn these truths. Baptism was not invented by John the Baptist. Anyone who wanted to become Jewish, who was not Jewish, had to be baptized. Jay talked about it last week with the mikvahs. You would go to a mikvah and have a washing. Different ceremonies took place at mikvahs. In particular, if you wanted to become a God-fearer, that is, a non-Jew who would become Jew, you would go through a ceremony and be baptized. You would be baptized into some rabbi's theological persuasion. So, let's say you were Hillel's disciple, you would be baptized into Hillel's theological understanding, and then you would be known as a disciple of Hillel. That would be the way you would become his disciple. You're washed into his way of thinking. John the Baptist did something different. Remember what he said? He said to Jews and anyone else, "You all need to be baptized and repent." This was very offensive to many of the Jewish scholars of the day because they don't need to be baptized. They're already in. We're already in. We're already beyond God-fearers. We're Jews. But John said, no, all need to repent and be baptized. Now, the eunuch came with a desire to Jerusalem to what? To worship. What do you think happened when he got to Jerusalem? I think what we know of the first century religious cult there, that he wouldn't have been allowed. And that would have been right off the pages of God's Word. They would have gone to the Torah and showed him. Well, he got a copy of Isaiah where he wants to study it and learn it to know if the day has come when the eunuch can finally worship. But he's in Isaiah 53 and he's learning about the Messiah himself. And here he says, okay, now then, what prevents me? There he is and he says, well, if the Messiah has come, what prevents me now from being baptized? In other words, has there been a change? Truly, if the good news of Jesus is true, can I now worship? And what does Philip say? Look what it says. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. This is a command given by a king. What answer did Philip give him? Oh yeah, Christ changes everything. Jesus Christ changes even the law. It is finished. It's been changed. And Mr. Eunuch, come on down. So this eunuch commands, halt! Do you think it stopped quickly? Yes, it did. Stop this chariot. What prevents me? He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. This is a really important point. They got off the chariot, and Philip was like, you know, I'm just a Hellenist. I'm not one of the apostles. So we're going to have to make a call to Peter to get him down here. Maybe there's somebody that's more qualified to do this. So just hang tight. We'll send for a baptizer. Is that what he does? No, Philip goes into baptize. That was stunning. A rabbi would have been needed to baptize pre-Jesus. Someone who had a following, but here Philip is, and he's like, I'm one of you. Let's go down into the water, and he baptizes him. Today, we're going to be involved in a baptism service. You're all going to be there involved in it. One of the things that we want to emphasize, and we're trying to do this more and more, this church, we're trying to do this, Lord, please let it be done. This church is not about anyone but Jesus. So if the attention becomes about anyone else, then we've erred. And so today, even in the act of baptism, the only name that matters is Jesus Christ. And so each person who's being baptized today are not being baptized by a person, a man like this person here, Tony, or Pastor Paul, or Pastor Jeff, or the elders. She is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's about Him, not us. And so we want to make sure that by showing you there are two people doing this. And we're doing this together because ultimately it's Jesus. We are baptized into Christ, as Paul tells us. So Philip, the Hellenist, gets down in the water with the Ethiopian. Now notice the emphasis. He went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. Boy, he's breaking the law. And he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Imagine that scene. He carried him away. And the eunuch was shocked and sad that his friend had left. He couldn't believe it. I just made a new friend. He was my bosom buddy. He understood me. He told me the gospel. I love that guy. And so he was kind of bummed about it, right? Now, don't miss what the Bible is emphasizing here. When Philip was taken from him, he rejoiced. Why? Because it wasn't about Philip. This was about Jesus. Look what it says. He came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. This is not about us. It's about the Lord and His work. The Spirit is in charge. God is in charge of what's taking place, not Philip. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. Where is that? That's 20 miles away. That's my son. Don't worry about it. I keep hearing my dad, saying, Simeon, which actually is sort of prophetic. I'll tell you why. The name of the eunuch is probably Simeon of Niger. He's listed later in the book of Acts, and he comes up. It's pretty profound stuff. But this guy, this Ethiopian, went on his way rejoicing, and he becomes a leader of the church. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. What is Caesarea? Why did Philip go to Caesarea? Well, I think we have a good reason to know why he went to Caesarea. What has history taught us so far? Why did he go to Caesarea? Because the Lord told him to go to Caesarea. By the way, each time it says, the Spirit said to Philip, who would have been the one that would have had to have told this story for us to know these things? Oh, Philip relived these moments often. And here he goes to Caesarea. Caesarea, what is Caesarea? It was founded by Caesar Augustus. This would not have been the choice place for a Jew, for a clean Christian. Caesarea. This is the uttermost parts of the earth, in a sense. Actually, Ethiopia would have been considered the uttermost parts of the earth. Not that it was like beneath them, but it was so far away that they only had heard of things there. And here we see Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, coming to fulfillment. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and even in Ethiopia. Now, what is stunning about this passage is that this is a full-fledged Gentile coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is he just any old Gentile, he's a eunuch. It is blowing the doors off of any parameters that anyone had ever heard of being an Orthodox worshiper of Yahweh. You couldn't worship God if you were a eunuch, much less a Gentile. And here, Christ changed everything, including for Philip, the place where he would now call home. It was at the heart of Roman civilization, Caesarea. And we're told in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, that this is where Philip was living then. I want to emphasize a few points before we conclude, okay? Can you stay with me for a few more minutes? A few points that we just really need to grab onto and learn. God is personally and directly involved and thus interested in bringing the gospel to the furthest reaches of the world. The apostles didn't gather together and brainstorm about how we would be the most effective missionaries in Jerusalem and to the othermost parts of the earth. They didn't do that. God did that. The church, one commentator writes this, the church did not just stumble upon the idea of evangelizing the Gentiles. That was God's idea. If God had not done what was done here, this passage would not have happened, and we wouldn't be sitting here worshiping the Lord. This is a really important point. Everybody listen. You might be zealous for your neighbors, but no one is more zealous for the lost than our God. And when you begin to get zealous and think, I'm going to do it this way, I'm going to do it my way, I know what's best, you've missed it. Look for what God is doing, not what you think should be done, because what you think should be done would not have been what Philip would have done here. He wouldn't have gone on that road. Second observation I'd like to make is this. Did you notice that Stephen looks just like Jesus? You say, what do you mean? Well, scholars believe that this is a parallel text to Luke chapter 24, where someone abruptly finds himself with some people traveling on a road to Emmaus. And they're discussing between themselves what all this could mean. What does it mean? And the traveler that's with them opens his mouth and tells them all that they need to know. That's Jesus. And when they reach their destination, he's gone. After he breaks bread with them, Philip looks just like Jesus. Notice that this man, this Ethiopian, did not require Philip to do a miracle. Thus far in the book, it's been people are wondering, and there's a miracle, and then they're convinced or they're frustrated, and they got to figure out how they did it. And Simon the magician is there, and he's trying to figure out how he too can wield the spirit. And here's an Ethiopian from the ends of the earth who has come, and he doesn't need a miracle. He just needs someone to tell him what it says in the Bible. Oh, the harvest is ripe. He's ready to hear. He perhaps is the origin of a thriving church in Ethiopia for hundreds of years. Likely became a church leader, as I said before. Last but not least, I want to make this observation with you. This is the most important observation that we need to make. Notice this. There's a man on the edge of the wilderness, on the wilderness of Sinai. So if we had a map, I could show you. But here's Egypt, here's the wilderness, and here's Israel. They are right on the edge of the wilderness of Sinai. Water is in the way to get into the wilderness. We have a man who is essentially a king on a chariot driving into the wilderness. Anybody else there with me? The head of his kingdom. He's been rejected by the Israelites. He's in his chariot, and they come to water, and he says, "Hia! Hia! Let's get them!" Anybody else there? Now, we don't really make these connections initially because we're so far removed from baptism. But what exactly is baptism again? I alluded to it a little bit before. Baptism was around before John the Baptist. But where does baptism start? Let's do a little history lesson, shall we? Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the waters. And the Spirit, darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the Lord said, "Let there be light." God brings forth life from what? The waters. From the very start. This is the mode by which God chooses to create. He creates water, and then he says, "Through the water, I will create the world." What happens a little bit later in Genesis? There's another water crossing that needs to take place. Someone needs to get to the other side of the water. And God preserves mankind through Noah by bringing him through the water. He's baptized through the water. By the way, my wife made this very important observation. How is every human being birthed? Through the water. But here's the important observation. Everybody's created by water, in a sense. Of course, we know there's more to it than that, and God is in charge. But how many weeks does it take? 40 weeks? 40 years? Weeks? 40? Wait, what's the baptism that every Israelite really looked to as the one that checked the box of "I'm baptized"? The Red Sea parting. And more than that, the Jordan crossing after the 40 years. I went through baptism because my parents went through baptism. And John said, no. Just because your parents went through the Red Sea and through the Jordan River does not mean that you don't need to go through baptism as well. You must repent and be baptized. Baptism is God's picture of bringing forth new life. Baptism is God's picture of bringing forth new life. So when there's a covenant, what do you think occurs when that covenant occurs? There is a water crossing and a change that takes place. So you have pre-Red Sea Israel and post-Red Sea Israel. You have pre-Jordan Israel and post-Jordan Israel. You have pre-Moses in the Nile River Moses and post-Jordan River Moses. You have all these crossings that take place. You have Elijah and Elisha crossing pre and post. There's a change that takes place at the crossing. And God calls us in Christ Jesus to be buried in Christ Jesus that we may have new life. Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can this be?" And he says, "Yeah, you need to be baptized." This is about baptism, being born again. Now, of course, the act of washing isn't actually the baptism, is it? The new life comes when God breathes new life into you. And then the outward act of baptism is our way of proclaiming what God has done on the inside. Do you see? That's what it's about. That's what this day is about. And so you have here this Ethiopian who's a picture of Pharaoh, do you see? Pharaoh, but now Pharaoh gets off his chariot. He doesn't want to fight Israel. He doesn't want to fight with God. He wants to surrender to the God of Israel. And Philip says, "You can come to Christ. Even if you are the head of a foreign kingdom, you are now included." Now this will be the grand question the rest of the book of Acts deals with. How can it be that the Gentiles can be in? And the Ethiopian is like, "Oh, I'm in. I'm saved by the King of Kings." And Philip knew it. He's the first one to get it. And I just rejoice in the fact that he got it and didn't question the Lord. And there's going to be a lot of questions that come up as we go along here. And we're going to have to sift through it. But God was on the move doing a work here. The last time a king came in a chariot at the edge of the wilderness to a body of water, he drove into that body of water and died. This time, that man stepped down from the chariot and allowed himself to be crucified with Christ. And the old was buried. Pharaoh got down. He got in the water and walked through with Philip. Notice his faith compared to the Israelites, even at the wilderness crossing. He's eager. He's excited. He's initiating. Oh, I'm going to do this. There is now nothing that prohibits me from being in fellowship with Yahweh. And he did it. What prohibits me? Nothing. This is God creating a new creation. Today we're not baptized into John's baptism. We're called to be baptized into Christ and his death, as Romans 6:4 tells us. Just as Christ was crucified and descended into the ground and rose again, we too in baptism display the change that God does in us. This is our opportunity, brothers and sisters. This is our opportunity to tell the world what God has done, to proclaim the good news. When you are baptized, you first and foremost proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here today. We're publicly declaring what we believe inwardly to be true. This is our river crossing. Our creation does not spring forth from that first week of creation. Our creation springs forth from Jesus Christ when he rose from the grave on that Sunday morning. And that's what we celebrate at baptism. And as this Ethiopian got down from his chariot, you know that there was 100 people watching him, wondering what this guy was doing. He was professing faith in the God of Israel, and he proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful that we don't make it about the act, okay? This isn't about the way that it's done. It's about Jesus. And one of the things that we're emphasizing to everybody who's going to be baptized is this: this day is not about you. This day is about Christ. So any nerves, those who are going to be baptized, put the nerves down, because Jesus should be on full display. We must be willing to confess Jesus as the Lord of our lives before men. That's the heart of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's do what this Ethiopian did and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Together, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this water. We thank you for the work that you did in Simeon as he was eager to go down into the water and to come out proclaiming you as his rabbi, his master, his King of Kings. We pray that we would hold you in the spotlight, that we would proclaim you as King of Kings. We ask that all that takes place here, including the words that have already been said and what will take place now in the next few minutes, that it would bring you praise and glory. We thank you that you care for the lost more than we do. We thank you that you are involved in leading us and that you desire for us to be moved. So we pray that you would speak to us. We thank you that we don't need miracles to profess faith in you. So please do that in us today. And we ask that you'd help us to get off our chariots, to stop fighting against you, and to surrender to you fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.